course, the question is, how do I go about, as God's child even, how do I go about pleasing God? And many people don't give it a whole lot of thought. They assume that simply staying out of trouble perhaps may be sufficient. Others, if they don't have a Christian background, if they don't know the gospel, think, well, I just have to do good, or maybe I'll go to church, or I'll do these other things. But what we're looking at this morning is those that would claim to be God's children, those who have a relationship with God. How do I go about pleasing God? And you please God by obeying His word. Now, this is not how we become God's children, of course, but once we are God's child, if we are going to live a life that is a life of thanksgiving and gratitude, if we are going to please God, then what we have to do, you please God by doing what God has told us to do. God gives us the instructions on how to please and honor Him. And the problem is that we have a tendency to jump ahead of what God's Word has to say. That we think, well, maybe this will work, or maybe we'll try this, or hey, I've got a great idea. And one of the things that we deal with in the here and now, and this is a dominant thing, of course, in American culture, especially in regard to the church, that we think that that God will be pleased if we work hard enough and put on a good enough show. That if I can draw a huge crowd and have an elaborate, quote-unquote, worship service, I've got my worship team and we sing our 7-Eleven songs, and we've got, or maybe even something more elaborate than that, we've got our band over here, and I've got a catalog in my files on liturgical danceware. No fooling. The gowns and everything, so you can have your little dance routine prior to the service. It's amazing. And understand that this is nothing new. Understand that all the trappings that we see in high church services, whether it be Anglican, Episcopal, Catholic, whatever it might be, all the gowns and the smoke and the incense and all the fancy trappings are simply previous generations' efforts at doing the same thing that we see today. And when people get back to the Word of God, they have a tendency to simplify things tremendously. If you were to go back and look at the Puritan awakening, we had, the Puritans get a lot of bad press, but the Puritans, by and large, were very godly people. Amazingly so. I don't agree with all their theology, but they were gospel people. And one of the things they did is they simplified. They got rid of the stained glass. They did away with all the elaborate, costumes and so on. They had very simple buildings. And they didn't call their buildings churches. They were the meeting house. That's where the church met, which is true. And so the focus was on how can I please God. They spent their efforts in the Word of God. And did they have singing? Yes, they had singing. They had a lot of singing. Did they have celebration and praise and prayer? Yes, that was all part of it. But the focus was on the Word of God, and they went back to the Word of God. How do I please God? How do I do my church service? How do I do the things that God would want me to do in a church setting? And they did those things. They pursued that with all their might. And that's what we need to do. One of the things that we did several years ago is we went through and we evaluated our church service. Is there anything that we need to change to bring ourselves into conformity to what is the example? Because you don't have a lot of commands in the Bible. You're supposed to do your church service this way, and you pull out your bulletin, and you have, this is when you're supposed to stand, and this is when you're... That's things that we put in there to put a format to it. But what are components of a church service? You have singing and praise. You have prayer. You have the reading of Scripture. That's something that we added a number of years ago. We didn't do that at the beginning of Grace. And part of the reason we didn't do that, we just didn't cross the mind. That's an old-fashioned thing to do. And yet you go back and the early church always read the Scripture. Now, part of the reason they did that is everybody didn't have their own copy. But following the precedent of the early church, we have put Scripture reading as part of our service. And, of course, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Those are all things that the early church did. Those are the things that we do. But today, as has always been the case, people want to add their own ideas. And we have what is called innovative worship. And we're going to try something new. We're going to try something different. Because this appeals, and I read a book that this draws a crowd, and people like this, so we're going to do these. And so you add all this stuff without thought of God. Is this pleasing to God? We're doing church. We're trying to make it bigger and better, but are we really pleasing God? And before we get into to 2 Samuel a little bit, I want you to go ahead and keep your spot there, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But I want you to go back to Leviticus. Leviticus. Now, Exodus takes place in pretty short order. The book of Exodus is probably at most 2 years, other than the first little bit, you know, dealing with Moses' childhood and so on, as far as the part where he goes back into Egypt and the plagues and then getting to the tabernacle. That's, we're looking at maybe 2 years tops. And then Leviticus is instructions that are given in short order, and it takes just a couple of weeks for Leviticus. And remember that when they got to the instructions, because in Exodus you have not only the giving of the Ten Commandments and the covenant at Sinai, but also with that was the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And then the last part of Exodus is the building of the tabernacle. So now we've got a tabernacle, which is a portable temple. A portable temple. We've got our temple. What do you do with this? We've got this elaborate tent. Amazing. You can follow the instructions. You can build these things. You've seen lots of models of them. What do we do with it now that we've got it? And so Leviticus is the instructions on what you do with the tabernacle. How do you go about worshiping God in this Sinai covenant? We're under a different covenant today. This isn't the rules for us. But how do you worship God in the covenant of Sinai? And so you've got all this. You have the garments that the priests are supposed to wear. They wear special clothes. There are all different kinds of sacrifices, and each one is slightly different than the other as far as how you go about doing it. There are certain feasts and so on that they're observed on certain days. There are special sacrifices that are being done certain times of the day. Some of them only in conjunction with certain feasts and so forth. And so you have this whole long process. The annual calendar and so on. This, which is, by the way, where the Catholics and the Anglicans and stuff got a lot of their stuff, is because what they did is they, in their misguided enthusiasm, went back and looked at an Old Testament model instead of a New Testament model as far as how you go about doing things. And, so God gave very detailed instructions. And the priests were busy, busy, busy doing the things that God had told them to do. God consecrated 5 people at the beginning. Only 5. Only 5 people at the very beginning. You had Aaron, Moses' older brother. He's the high priest. Aaron had 4 sons. Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. I don't think I have any cousins by those names. All right. These 5 people were the priests for the whole nation at the time. Now, over a period of time, the priests multiplied and there eventually were thousands and thousands and thousands of them, and their descendants are still with us, and they know who priestly lineage has been maintained. They know by and large who the priestly lineage is. There's enough priests identified so that they could theoretically officiate if there was a temple built tomorrow. And so God gave all these instructions. What happened? In Leviticus chapter 10, it says, and Nadab and Abihu, these are the 2 oldest sons of Aaron. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire there and put in some coals and put incense therein and offered, it says, strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Hey, let's do this. Let's worship God this way. God didn't command us to do that. I know that, but it's a good idea. Let's try this. And in verse 2 it says, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What was the penalty at this time? Now understand, we're looking at, you know, over 3,000 years ago, 3,500, over 3,500 years ago, about 3,500 years ago. What was the penalty for innovative worship? Death. Why? Because God is holy. Man does not dictate to God what is acceptable. God dictates to us. And we need to recognize that. We recognize that in putting our faith and trust in Christ. Because before then, especially if we got saved a little bit older, we tried all different kinds of things. We figured we'd just be good enough, or if I grew up in the right home, or if I got baptized. And we had all these ideas, most of it kind of vague, but we thought we were going to do it. and we had set our own rules, which is what most of humanity does. And until we submitted to God and accepted God's only means of salvation, the only means of pleasing and satisfying his justice, then we were doomed, that the penalty was death. And so we still deal with this concept today, that to step outside of the means of pleasing God is a death sentence. So that's what happened to Nadab and Abihu. 400 or 500 years pass, and we're back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, David, as we have seen, has become king over the whole kingdom, over all of Israel. He had for 7 years been ruling over Judah from the city of Hebron in the south. And then through a series of circumstances, he becomes the king over the whole nation as God had promised. David is now in his late 30s. He's been doing this for a while. You'd think that a guy who's had the job of king for 7 years, you know, hey, I've got some experience. I know what I'm doing. He has been worshiping God. If you go back and read the titles of the Psalms, a number of the Psalms were written prior to what we see here in 2 Samuel. He has walked with God faithfully. He's had his ups and downs, granted, but by and large, David has walked with God very faithfully. He is striving with all his might to please God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he is striving with all his might to please God. But that is not sufficient. That is not going to cut it. Because it's here's the situation. Here's what we've got. Let's look in our text here. It says, "And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 people. About as many people as live in Puyallup. Everybody. 30,000 people, and it gives, in the parallel passage in Chronicles, it mentions the length and breadth of the land and so forth. So people from all over Israel, not just locally here. He gathers together a huge, huge crowd. I mean, enormous crowd of people. "And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim." The Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter, I think it's 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Ark of the Covenant, remember back then, had been captured by the Philistines. And it was in the land of the Philistines for a number of months, and God sent plagues on the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Okay, we give up." And they put it on an ark, put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart and sent it back to the Jews. And the Jews got all excited and they ended up suffering from some of the same plague because some of the guys said, "Yeah, I wonder what's inside." And they peeked inside, and God sent a plague on the Jewish people for doing that. And then the Jewish people sent to the next town over, which was a Levitical city, and said, "All right, the Ark of the Covenant has come and take it." And it was in that little Levitical village for over 40 years. During the entire reign of Saul, during most even of the life of Samuel, and for the first probably 8 or 10 years of David's reign as king, it was in that little village. Where's it supposed to be? According to what God had decreed there in Exodus, where's it supposed to be? It's supposed to be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle's still standing. They're still offering sacrifices. They're still doing the things that they do there at the tabernacle, but the ark's not there. It's in the wrong place. And so David, his whole time growing up, the ark is like 8 or 10 miles from where he grew up to the west. And so he is going to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He's going to bring the ark to Jerusalem for several reasons. One is he wants to unify, it'll help unify the nation. He has, I think, a long-term goal of making Jerusalem not only the capital of the nation, but also the center of worship, which it will be by the time we get to Solomon. But he's going to bring the ark also, because it's over near the Philistine frontier, let's bring it more toward the middle of the country as well. Plus, this will rally the people. This will give us a focal point of worship, because back then, even though the people were worshiping the Lord, they were worshiping the Lord all over the place on top of little hills and everything else. There was not a consolidated worship. There was not control. There was not proper instruction on how you worship God. And so David, in his enthusiasm to honor his God, says, "We're going to get the Ark of the Covenant from that little village over on the Philistine frontier where it's been for over 40 years, probably closer to 50. And we're going to bring it to Jerusalem. And I have gathered the nation together, and it's going to be a huge celebration because we want to worship and honor our God, and therefore we are going to bring the ark that represents His very presence and His promise to our nation, and we're going to bring it to our capital so that we will recognize that God is indeed our King. Not David, but God is indeed our King. Good, good intentions. Noble. Noble. So here's what they do, verse 3. They set the ark of God upon a new cart. We're not just going to go over to the U-Haul. We're going to get something brand spanking new, and we're going to get something very plush, very nice. It's never been used for anything else. It's going to be built for this particular purpose because we want to honor our God. And we are going to get this cart, and it was brought out of the house of Abinadab, where the ark had been for all these years. And Uzzah and Ahio, his two sons, who were Levites who should have been instructed in the word of God, drove the cart. And they brought it up out of the house of Abinadab. And David, verse 5, and all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments of fir wood. By the way, if you have a newer translation, that's cypress. Fir trees like we got around here don't grow in Israel. Even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. So they had a huge orchestra probably playing, and there was probably a lot of singing going on, dealing with the Psalms of David, and they were praising God with all their might. And they were in earnest. We want to please and honor our God. We are doing something noble. We are doing something that we believe is good. We want to praise and worship our God. And David had pulled this together. He had orchestrated this, and you can imagine, he is just beaming. He is thrilled. He is excited. This is the way it's supposed to be. Our nation is worshiping God. This is the way it's supposed to be. And you have all this celebration going on with this huge crowd. A crowd this big had not existed in Israel since the conquest. And when they came, and they don't have very far to go. They got 8 miles to go to Jerusalem. All right, and if they're moving along, we're talking about a 3-4 hour trip. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, so a little elevated spot, flat on top, where they thresh the wheat and the barley. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah, one of the guys who's young men who's driving the cart, put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The oxen stumbled. They were coming up a slope. They thought the whole thing was going to be upset. I got to keep this thing from falling. Good intentions. It says in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his, what's the word there? Error. And there he died by the ark of God. There was a great deal of sincerity among these people. There was a great deal of earnestness among these people. But they were sincerely wrong. And as we're going to see next week, a number of months go by, and David is going to have a second attempt at bringing the ark to Jerusalem. But he goes back and he goes and reads the instruction manual on how it's supposed to be done. Instead of saying, hey, this is a good idea, and our good intentions are good enough. And so God struck Uzzah there. And all of a sudden, the music stops. And all of a sudden, all the singing stops. And everything stops moving. And you've got the Ark of the Covenant in the back of this cart. And you've got a dead guy lying on the ground next to it. All of our praise has stopped. All of our good intentions have come to naught. And it says in verse 8, I find this kind of interesting. Here you got a guy who has been striving to please God, at least in his own mind. It says in verse 8, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. That means that the Lord burst out upon Uzzah. And he called the name of that place, Perez Uzzah, the breach of Uzzah, to this day. David is angry. With whom is David angry? I think initially, at least, David was angry at God. God, how can you do this? I'm trying to please you. I'm trying to exalt you before the people, and you do this. God, I want you to conform who you are to what I think you ought to be. I want you to accommodate my good intentions. But we do not serve a God who accommodates us. We are to yield to Him. And God had given the instructions. It wasn't like David was clueless. He should have known. If He's got that many people there and He's got the Levites involved in this, the instructions should have been known. But instead we're going to do it this way because it's easier and it's faster and we want to get this done in a day. And so we're going to do it this way. We're going to make some alterations. Instead, they took the lead that the Philistines had in 1 Samuel chapter 6, contrary to the revealed will of God. And you can imagine what's going on through David. David's angry. God, why did you do this? I mean, I meant well. And I think that after a period of time, and it may not have been too terribly long, I think David, because David brought himself into subjection to God. And we'll see this a little bit more next week. But I think he's angry at himself as well. I was in a hurry to do this. I acted impulsively. I did not consider. We see a number of other times earlier in David's life, as we've gone through his life in the last number of months, that David consulted God. He sought the will of God. Lord, what am I to do? And we see that time and time again with David. He didn't do it this time. God, that's all right. I don't need to know what you want. I think I know what you want. And we don't see him submitting himself to the Lord, at least not yet. He was acting impulsively. And in his self-will, whether he recognized it or not, he was acting irreverently. That I don't really, it may appear this way, but I don't really have the glory of God as my primary focus. I have perhaps the kingdom as my primary focus. I have my image as a primary focus, my wisdom, my knowledge, my good intentions as a primary focus. But I don't have God as my primary focus. Because if I had God as my primary focus, then I would go to God and find out what He wants me to do. It's you've heard a number of stories here's a great one. I know somebody who was born overseas, and he grew up in a totally different culture than what we got today. But he's been here in this country for, I think, over 30 years, thoroughly Americanized. You'd never know he was born overseas. Well, his family came to visit from overseas. And his mother took over the kitchen at his house and insisted on fixing him all the stuff that he grew up with, which he finds absolutely disgusting and repulsive today. But she was very determined because I know what my son likes. Don't tell me. And he's like, oh, mom, please don't, please don't do this. Please don't. No, I know what you like. I know what you like. And so she makes this stuff for him and he has to sit there and gag this stuff down. Because I know what you like. We do that with God all the time. We insist that we know better than what God has decreed in His Word. And God, you must accommodate my good intentions. And yet we see that God is holy. And we see this in Leviticus chapter 10. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. That the error of disregarding what God has decreed and disregarding the holiness of God is death. And understand that we serve the same God. Now, I'm not saying lightning is going to strike, our church if we happen to pull out this stuff that's back over here and use this for our church service. But the point is that God is holy. And that when we step aside from recognizing God's holiness and the reverence that is His due, because we like things and we think we know better than God, that we are in reality, putting our will above God's will. and that we are setting God's holiness aside for what we think is a better idea. That there is no wiggle room for innovation in how you please God. And David learned that tragically in his desire to please God. Now, it says in verse 8 that God was that David was displeased. Verse 9, reality begins to set in. And David was afraid. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how shall the ark of God come to me? How am I to do this in a way that will please God? I want the ark to come to me. I want to exalt the Lord. How do I do it? Because obviously I've been doing it wrong. Who else is going to suffer and die? How do I do what is right? Well, God has given us all that we need to know in that matter. And frankly, David had all he needed to know at the time. And so everything goes on hold. Verse 10. So David would not remove. We're not going to force the issue. David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. We're going to take it. Oh, there's a fellow over here. And we're going to put it over there. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Obed-Edom probably walked on pins and needles and made sure he did everything he was supposed to do. And the Lord blessed. Now we're going to see next week phase two of how this goes about. And the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles also mentions, because we did it not according to the precept the first time. You please God by obeying God and not coming up with a better idea, because there is no such thing. God is holy, and you please a holy God by obeying what he has decreed. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have made salvation available. And Father, there is no way of pleasing you apart from trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that Christ provided for us, that we might have everlasting life, not based on our own ideas, but Father, based on what you have decreed and provided for. And Father, there is no other way to please you. There is no way to gratify your justice. And Father, even as your children, if we are to please you, Father, we have to go to the book. We have to find out how we are to please God, what honors you, and not be innovative and not come up with our own ideas as the world does, and as people who profess to be your children do all the time. And Father, we are so often guilty of this ourselves. Father, may we strive to worship and honor our God by your own prescription. Father, bring this about, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.